In last week's episode, The Journey to 19 Minami, we followed the journey of Paul Tokunaga to the village of Kanawa in northern Japan. His mission, to meet members of the Christian Sunday school his grandfather Kumagai had started 60 years ago. When he went, he met people who knew his grandfather and were related to Sunday school members. He saw what remained of the family home at 19 Minami. And much to his surprise, he learned the true secret behind why he likes using big knives in the kitchen. He is the descendant of samurai warriors. This week we follow his crazy journey to discover more family secrets. Follow Paul as he makes what could be the most formidable journey of his life. Join him in his journey to the Garden Highway.
That's me. There's a family picture that captures the confusion that was my growing up years. I have other family pictures that I want to share with you this morning. However, I don't have this one. In this particular picture, my father is marrying a woman who is not my mother. They're walking down the steps of the San Jose Buddhist Temple as everyone is showering them with rice. But I'm not getting it. The week before, I had just turned 3. I sit on the steps of the temple. I'm looking very lost, very confused. Where is the woman I used to call Mommy? I went through the first 42 years of life with few clues of who my mother was. I had a stepmother who tried hard to be a good mother, but she had 4 other kids to look out for, and besides, I knew she was not the woman who brought me into this world. So who was my mommy? At age 42, I started seeing a psychiatrist for a few therapy visits. This went on for 10 years. I had lots of issues to work through, anger being at the top of the list. In one of our sessions, my therapist asked me what sounded like a pretty innocent question. Paul, tell me about your earliest years. Well, in this therapist's office, I could hear the clock ticking, cha-ching, cha-ching. So I gave her the Reader's Digest version. It was 6 years after the war ended. Dad was working 3 jobs. We didn't have much. My family lost nearly everything when they went into the internment camps. When I was 18 months old, my mother died on a country highway. A year and a half later, Dad remarried, and he and my stepmom had 3 children. And Penny, my therapist, said, "Whoa, stop the tape, back up. Tell me about your birth mom, Paul. What was she like?" My mind went blank, mainly because it was blank. I didn't know anything about my birth mother. I knew her first name was Mio. Her maiden name was Kumagai. My older sister, Pam, showed me a picture of her once, so I knew she was pretty, and Pam looked just like her. That's about all I knew about Mio Kumagai Tokunaga growing up. Mio Tokunaga was the 6-ton elephant in the room. At family gatherings, no one mentioned her name out of respect to my father and to my stepmother. At home, it seemed disrespectful to my stepmom to even say her name in front of her. Penny went on to ask, "Paul, are there any relatives you can ask who can tell you more about your mom? You know, what was she like? What kind of mother was she to you and Pam?" I told her that I would work on it. When in doubt, always tell your therapist that you will work on it. I started talking with my older sister, Pam. Pam is 3 years older than me. Then I started asking aunts and uncles about my birth mom. Relatives started sending, relatives and friends of my mom started sending me stuff from their closets and their attics. They sent me my parents' wedding announcement, which I'd never seen before. They sent me my birth announcement I'd never seen before. They sent me letters from my mother. I'd never seen her handwriting before. Letters where she talks about her delight in me as her baby. I was sent a panorama picture of her funeral, and pictures just kept pouring in. I found out that she and my dad were deeply in love, and unlike most second-generation Asian Americans, they could dance. I found out that she admired Pam and me. She adored us. One of her friends once told my sister this: when Mio would walk into a room, she would light up the room with laughter. I just love that. When Margaret and I first heard that, we both thought, wow, that one didn't get handed down in the gene pool. Then we realized that it did. Some of you know our son Sam. Mio Tokunaga's life of the party gene simply skipped a generation. Little by little, like puzzle pieces coming together one at a time, Mio Tokunaga was becoming real to me. At age 42, I felt like I was getting to know my mother for the first time. I even mustered up the courage to ask Dad to tell me about my mother. He immediately wrote me letters that described her, that described his feelings for her and his dreams for our young family. Dad and I were never close, so this was huge. It was as if Dad was wearing a big button over his heart for 40 years that said, push me. Push me and I will tell you about my wonderful wife. Push me and I will tell you about the accident. You see, growing up, the accident was how we referred to how we lost my mother. But no one pushed that button until I did when I was 42. I don't know how Chinese Americans handle hard things, how you handle suffering, how you handle pain in your families. I know in our family, our unspoken mantra was, that was the past. Yes, it hurt, but it's best not to show it. It's best not to talk about it. Keep a stiff upper lip. Move on and do the best you can. As these letters and pictures kept pouring in, I showed them to Penny, my therapist, and she was so moved she would start crying. Paul, you lost a whole lot when your mom died. She loved you. She nurtured you. You were robbed of a lot. I don't know if you've seen these books called The First 12 Months of a Baby's Life. I picked one up. And I went through it month by month to describe what the baby's world is like. There's a second volume, The Second 12 Months of a Baby's Life. And I read through that book up till 18 months, which was how old I was when my mother was killed. And I realized as I read through those books that I received a lot during those 18 months from my mother. She was the chief nurturer for me. And a lot of who she was poured into me. Penny helped me to see how losing my mother affected my ability to experience God's love for me. Deep down, I had this fear. Is God going to leave me like Mom left me? There's no point in getting too close to God. I might just get hurt again. I also saw that I had this deep sort of subconscious fear that the people I love the most might also leave me the way my mother did. I saw that it kept me from giving my whole heart to others. I had what the professionals would call abandonment issues. Penny helped me to see that my mom loved me so deeply that she never would have left us voluntarily. Penny said, your mom loved you way too much to even consider that. Recently, I was thinking, If I could spend one day with one person, who would it be? For me, it's a no-brainer. I would spend a day with my mother. I would choose to visit her in March 1953, right before her death. I would want to know what she thought about me, her 18-month-old baby. I would ask her what her dreams were for me when I grew up. One of the other questions that Penny asked me was, how did your mother die? I told her she was killed in a car accident involving the entire family. I couldn't tell her more because that's all anyone had told me. In the Tokunaga family, we just knew that there was this awful accident. Penny asked me, do you think you could find out more, Paul? Frankly, when she said that, I thought it was a little bit morbid. What good would it be to dredge up the past, especially something so awful as my mother's death? But I trusted Penny. So I went back to my relatives. I asked them to tell me about how my mother died. Different relatives started giving me different pieces of how it happened, and I started putting those pieces together. When I received enough pieces, here is what I was able to put together. On March 28, 1953, my father, my mother, my 4.5-year-old sister Pam and I was 18 months old at the time, we're driving to visit my grandparents and my aunts and uncles in Yuba City, which is in Northern California. We lived about 3 hours away in San Jose at the time. My mom and dad had been married for 7 years. Dad was 29. He had just earned a master's degree from the University of Minnesota. My mom was 28. We were ready for the American dream to unfold for us. We were the Japanese Cosby family, if there ever was one. It was 6 o'clock, March 28, 1953, as we drove south on Garden Highway outside of Yuba City. Pam was in the back seat of our DeSoto. That's an American car that's no longer made. I was in Mom's lap in the front seat. This was before seat belts, which were not introduced as standard equipment until 11 years later. Rain was covering Garden Highway. We were about to go around the curve to the right. That curve was about 300 yards from our family's house where my grandparents and some aunts and uncles lived. My grandparents, my relatives, were expecting us any minute. All of a sudden, a car coming from the other direction from the south, driven by Robert DeWitt, swerved into our lane. My father couldn't react fast enough. Just before Mr. DeWitt ran into us head on, my mother threw me to the floorboard. A second later, the car hit us, and Mom flew through the windshield. She died instantly. Dad's face was smashed into the unpadded steering wheel. He went into a coma. He was pronounced dead, but he somehow survived. His plastic surgeon did such a good job on my dad's face, they became lifelong friends, and they even bought a Kentucky Fried Chicken together. Not a meal, they bought a franchise. Pam's head was fractured. I broke a leg. All three of us spent a month in the hospital. None of us could attend Mom's funeral. Pam told me recently she asked a nurse to wheel her into Mr. DeWitt's room. He was in the same hospital. And this is shortly before he died. And she asked him, how could you have done this to our family? The accident was so loud that my grandparents heard it at their home 300 yards away. They immediately got a call telling them that some family friends who owned a DeSoto were in a crash. My grandparents ran to the accident only to find out it wasn't their friends, but they found their daughter-in-law dead and their son in a coma and their grandchildren badly injured. After we were released and able to go home to San Jose, Pam would ask my dad, Where's mommy? And he told her she's on a trip. She'll be back. Pam asked for months, and Dad could only tell her that mom was on a trip. The loss of the love of his life was so devastating, he could not tell my sister that she was gone forever. Well, Dad had to move on with his life. He married 18 months later. He and my stepmom started having babies quickly. By age 7, I had 2 new half-brothers and a half-sister. Dad was working days farming strawberries and squash. At nights, he would sell life insurance. On weekends, he worked pumping gas at a gas station in Japantown in San Jose. My stepmom had 3 young kids, and she had limited energy, and my older sister and I felt left out. Our scripture passage says, "We also boast in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint us because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that's been given to us." As I've journeyed through life, I've been drawn to scripture passages like Romans 5. The Apostle Paul knew a few things about suffering. He went through times when he had very little material possessions. He went through times when he was deserted by his closest ministry partner. He went through times when he was physically beaten and left for dead. As I've studied Paul's life, I've been struck that suffering was not the end of the story for Paul. In many ways, it was the beginning of the story. Paul knew that there could be positive fruit, there could be positive benefits from the suffering that he went through. Look at this passage. There's a sense of go through hard times well, and it will result in these things. Go through suffering well, and it will result in something even greater, something better than if you had not suffered in the first place. Stay with Paul in his final thought in this progression. He says, "You don't suffer alone. Because we have the Holy Spirit, God's love is poured into our hearts." While my own journey is nothing compared to the Apostle Paul's suffering, I have experienced suffering. And I do know that if the Holy Spirit had not poured God's love into my life, I would have been consumed by my abandonment issues and by my anger years ago. But because God's love has been poured into my heart, I've experienced amazing healing and becoming more whole as I've been on this journey of discovering how my past has impacted my present and is helping prepare me for the future. In the year 2007, I was still on the journey. In August of 2007, as I mentioned last week, I went to visit my grandpa Kumagai's village in northern Japan. In September of 2007, I started a sabbatical. I flew out to California, and I took a road trip to visit the site of this family accident. My dad had died 2 years earlier in 2005, and I was going through various files that he had kept for us, and I came across his court deposition for the accident. In it, he gave the exact location of the accident and everything he could remember about it. And so I got the address, and I decided to map quest and find out where exactly it was. I rented a car, and I drove up to the site of the accident. I spent about an hour and a half trying to get a sense of how this accident happened. I drove slowly on the shoulder of the road with Dad's deposition on my lap, and I was trying to reenact the accident, at least up until the point of impact. I didn't want to do that. Now, I know it sounds morbid, but it helped me to see how it happened. For some reason, I wanted to know where my mom died and where my life, my sister's life, and my dad's life was changed forever. I stood for quite a while at the place in the road where Mr. DeWitt came around the curve and overshot it, came into our lane, and drove head-on into our car. I pictured my mom flying out of the windshield and where she probably landed. I pictured myself being bounced around the floorboard of the car like a ball on a pool table. Now, I have seen pictures of myself as a baby. I, as you could tell, resembled a snowball. That extra weight I was carrying probably saved me from even worse injuries. Before I left the scene, I put a rose where I imagined where our car ended up, in a nearby field. Over the years, I've been seeing the importance of forgiving those who have hurt me. Forgiving those who have hurt me a little has never been much of a problem for me. I can do that kind of forgiveness. But forgiving those who have hurt me deeply, who have taken away something or someone dear to me, that's different. I've had a few of those people in my life. It was more enjoyable savoring my unforgiveness. I would fantasize how I might exact appropriate revenge upon them. I liked not forgiving them because it gave me power over them. They were at my mercy. I could control them if I wanted to. It's the next best thing to putting a gun to a person's head and ordering them around, not forgiving them. Truly forgiving someone means giving up that power over them. Truly forgiving them levels the playing field with the two of you. And there were two people that I needed to forgive. One was the owner of the tavern where Mr. DeWitt had been drinking before he hit us. Now, recently, my stepmom told me that Mr. DeWitt had been drinking at a tavern on or near Garden Highway right before the accident. At the trial in 1954, where my dad sued the company that Mr. DeWitt worked for, the jury deadlocked. They couldn't decide on a verdict, so the judge had to make a judgment. My dad's lawsuit for the loss of his wife and our mother was for $389,000. That was 1954 dollars. The award was $29,000. $21,000 of that went for our medical expenses. So if you do the math, we were awarded $8,000 for my mother's death. After the trial, the owner of the tavern, a white man, told my father that Mr. DeWitt was drunk when he left the tavern. He told my father, "I couldn't testify against him because I would have lost all of my customers." What he meant to say but couldn't say was, "I couldn't testify on behalf of a Japanese man against a white man." When racism affects us personally or someone that we love, it shoots like a red laser into our hearts. I knew I needed to forgive this man for his sin of chickening out and not doing the right thing. I asked my relatives if they knew where this tavern was. No one remembered. So after I visited the site of the accident, I went south on Garden Highway for about 5 miles. When I didn't see anything that resembled an old tavern, I turned around and I drove 5 miles north on Garden Highway. Again, I found nothing that looked like an old tavern. I wasn't even sure if the tavern owner was alive or not. But even if he were dead, I wanted to visit that tavern to somehow symbolically forgive him for his sin of omission. Eventually, I found a bar. It was clearly too new to have been there in 1953, but I needed something that would be a stand-in for the tavern, so this bar was going to have to do. I thought about going up and laying hands on the bar building and praying, but I was afraid if I did that, a cop might drive by and think I was drunk and maybe arrest me. So I stayed in my car in the parking lot of the bar, and I forgave the tavern owner. From a 1954 news clipping about the settlement, I found out that the street that the DeWitts lived on was Barrett Road. I was able to find it after I was looking for the tavern. Later on, I found out that Mr. DeWitt was 45 years old at the time of the accident. He left behind his wife, Annette, and two grown daughters, Noreen and Doreen. That was really their names, Norain and Dorain. His mother, Florence DeWitt, was living with them at the time. They had lived at 606 Barrett Road for just 6 months. Now, why did I visit Barrett Road? I did it because it helps me to humanize those who have hurt me. Driving on Barrett Road made them into people with names and family, not the enemy. I forgave Mr. DeWitt for what he had done. I also reflected on what it was like for them, for Frances DeWitt to lose her son, for Annette DeWitt to lose her husband, for Norain and Dorain to lose their father. We weren't the only ones who suffered. So from there, I drove to the cemetery where many Tokenagas are buried, including my mother. And as I stood there over her grave, I thanked God for my mother. I told her I wished it had been longer, but I thanked her for bringing me into the world, and I thanked her for being an awesome mother for my first 18 months. That night, I had dinner with my aunts and uncles who lived there in Yuba City. I asked them if they would tell me stories about my mother. It was a great ending of a profound day for me. Now, before you suggest that I go back into therapy, having told you all this, let me explain why I took that trip. For most of my first 40 or so years after losing my mother, I felt like I was emotionally and psychologically handicapped. It was like walking around for 40 years with an invisible crutch. I could get around, but it was with a pronounced limp. It affected how I related to other people. It especially hurt my relationships with those closest to me, my wife Margaret and my son Sam. I did not want to go through the rest of my life giving them less than my best. They already had lived with less than my best up till now, and they deserve better from me. Since 1993, when my therapist Penny asked that life-changing question, "What can you tell me about your mother?" and I had nothing to say, I have been on a quest to know her as best as I can, even though she's been dead for decades. With each new picture that I get from a relative, with each new story that I hear from about my mother, I experience a little bit more healing of the wound of losing her. Now, will I ever experience the same kind of love that you, who have had the love of your mothers for your lifetime, have? No, I won't. But knowing how deeply she loved me for those first 18 months and how much of the core of who I am was built during those first 18 months, I'm grateful for what she gave me. Losing my mom and growing up without her love and support was a huge loss, and I trust you have not had a similar loss in your life. But every one of us here has suffered, some more than others, of course. When we suffer, especially when it's caused by something totally out of control, we must ask the question, where was God? What was he up to? It's a scary question to ask, because what happens if we don't get the answer that we want? What do we do with God then? I decided that it was better to ask the question than to live angry at God for taking my mom away from me. So I asked the question, God, where were you the evening of March 28, 1953, on the Garden Highway outside of Yuba City, California? Couldn't you have kept Mr. DeWitt at the tavern a few seconds longer, or caused us to be a few seconds earlier or later? The answer to those questions is that, of course, the God of the universe could have chosen not to intervene to keep the accident from happening. There have probably been 1,001 times in your life and my life where we could have been in a car accident, but unbeknownst to us, we missed being hit by a car that ran a red light. Or we may have missed a flight by minutes, and we found out later the plane crashed. Or on a more positive note, we didn't get into the college of our choice or the choice of our parents, and where we ended up turned out to be way, way better for us in the long run. In a world where people are free to make their own choices, God lets us make those choices. It's the way that he set up the universe. Now, every now and then, I don't like this, but usually I do. But there are consequences when fallen, self-centered, sin-inclined people make their own choices. One consequence is often that somebody suffers as a result. The Apostle Paul was well aware of suffering when he wrote The Christians at Rome. But his take on suffering is odd for those of us in the West who do all that we can not to suffer. Asians are more in tune with suffering in their lives. In a way, it's to be expected. So let's take one more look at what Paul tells the Romans about suffering. But we also boast in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint us because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that's been given to us. Now let me ask you a rather personal question. Are you suffering right now? I don't mean, have you stubbed your toe and you got an owie, and you know you're going to get over it in a couple hours. I mean, something is happening in your life that either feels like you are carrying a 100-pound sack of rice on your back, or someone has taken their samurai sword and has jabbed you in the heart. The kind of suffering that makes it hard to get a good night's sleep. The kind of suffering when you're driving around and all of a sudden you're crying. If you're in the middle of that kind of suffering, let me offer a few words of advice to you. You've probably heard the expression, time heals things. Time heals the owies, but time generally does not heal the deep wounds. If you want relief from your suffering, you have to drum up the courage to face it directly. It may be the hardest thing you've ever done in your life. Secondly, don't suffer alone. After my mom died, my dad chose to suffer alone. As far as I know, he never got counseling. He never confided in someone to walk him through this. He went straight into another marriage, and he tried to forget the accident ever happened. If I went through the first 42 years of my life with one invisible crutch, I believe my dad went through the last 53 years of his life with two invisible crutches. Don't suffer alone. You don't have to. Thirdly, God understands our suffering. He suffered more than we could ever comprehend when he released his only son to live as a mere mortal and then carry all of our sins so we would not have to. He didn't have to do this. He chose to do this. And he gives us the Holy Spirit to walk with us in the hardest things we could imagine. Well, I want to thank you for taking two journeys with me these last 2 weeks. Last week, you went with me to my grandfather's village in northern Japan. And this week, well, today, you journeyed with me to where my mother was killed in Northern California. Whatever journeys you have ahead of you, don't fret, don't fear, and don't bail. Jesus wants to take that journey with you. Let's pray. I'm grateful that you are the sovereign Lord, that you know everything, and that we can put everything into your hands. Thank you for walking alongside me in my journey of getting to know my mother after not knowing her really for 42 years. And Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters here that if there's something that they are suffering from, that they would have the courage to face it head on, that they would not face it alone,
that they would find others to walk with them in this, and that they would go knowing that you are walking alongside them. I commit them to you in Jesus' name.